As we come to the preaching of God's word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 3. In the last section of verse 19. But as we begin this morning, I'll read from verse 14 through 21. Hear now, this is the living word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do thank you for your truth. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this brief section of your word, that you would be at work in us. That you, Lord, would be guiding us in Christ, that you would open up our eyes and our ears. And we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, as we have been considering this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers in Ephesus, but not just in Ephesus, but as they have been preserved for the church in history. These are requests that we could pray for ourselves and for one another. As we've been looking at this prayer, I've divided it into four different petitions that the apostle makes. He asks, first of all, that they would be strengthened in the inner man through the work of the Holy Spirit. He prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And then he prays that they would be rooted and established and know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And then this final petition of this prayer is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as we consider this last half of verse 19, the application for us is that you and I would pray that God would fill you, fill us, with all his fullness. To pray that God would fill us with all his fullness. And we'll be looking at this application by examining two questions. And the first is, what is God's fullness? What is meant by this? And secondly, so that we are clear in what we are praying for, we'll look at the question, what are we praying for with this request? So those are the two questions we're going to be looking at this morning. What is God's fullness? And then secondly, what are we praying for when we pray this request? Now the word fullness, it could be translated as something that is full, like the full number of something, the full measure of something, the completeness or the totality of something. Now, as we consider fullness and that light, how then is this word used in relation to God? Because that is how Paul is using it here. How is this concept of the full number, the full measure, the completeness or the totality of something used in Scripture in reference to God, in relation to Him? Well, we can look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We can see one way in which this word is used in relation to God. And in chapter 1, verse 23, actually beginning in 22, Paul writes, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So here the word is used in relation to Jesus, God in the flesh, but is also in relation, it's the church is being said, is the fullness of him. Now what does Paul mean by that? Well, as we looked at that passage in Ephesians, we considered Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Where there Paul says that in his suffering, he is filling up what lacks. He is making complete what lacks in Christ's suffering. Now, as we consider Christ's suffering, there is nothing that lacked in Christ's suffering. What Jesus endured through his humiliation and being born under the law, being born of a woman, living a righteous life, and then being crucified on the cross. These things, Christ didn't lack in anything that he suffered for us, especially the wrath that he endured because of our sins. So what does Paul mean when he says that he is filling up what is lacking? Well, Jesus gives us a hint when he in Matthew chapter 25, verses 40, and then also in verse 45. There at the close of Matthew 25, when Jesus is giving us a glimpse of that last day when all the earth is brought before him in judgment. Every human being raised from the dead and then gathered before his judgment seat. And he says to one group that when you gave water, when you visited, when you did this, you did it to me. And to the other group, he says, when you didn't do this, you did not do it to me. So in that, what Jesus is doing is he is showing that he is so united to his people, his people are so united to him, that as his body, when we suffer, especially for his sake, we are, in a sense, completing what is lacking, as Paul says. That his body, the church, when it is persecuted, it is persecution that isn't just being given to the church, but Jesus says that that persecution is a persecution of him as well. And we also know this because later, as the Saul of Tarsus is met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you not persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting the church?" But he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so in that sense, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, when Paul writes of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is referencing that union that we have with Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ. The prophet Joel, when God is pronouncing his judgment upon the enemies of his people who have persecuted them, he says of Tyre and Sidon, "What do you have against me?" In that prophecy, God there is declaring that the persecution that his people were facing, he, in a sense, takes it very personally. It is an attack upon him. And Jesus also teaches us this when he says in John chapter 15 that the world will hate us because it hates him. The hostility that we face is because of the hostility that the world has against God and his anointed. And we are with arm's reach, and so we are persecuted. This is one sense in which the word fullness in relation to God is used. But we also have another way in which it is used in Scripture, in addition to what we have in Ephesians, and that is in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this beginning in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So there, in verse 9 specifically, Paul says of Jesus that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead. Now in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 19, there John says that no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. Some translations have, "but the only God has revealed him to us." There's some variation there in the original Greek. But both give us the intention of what God is teaching in the Gospel of John. That Jesus Christ, earlier in John, is the Word made flesh. He was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. And all things were made that were made through him. He is God in the flesh. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. Now, when we consider the ways in which this word for fullness can be translated, a common theme arises where fullness is a total quantity with emphasis upon completion. Fullness is a total quantity with emphasis upon completion. There is nothing lacking. It is the fullness of something, the completeness of something. So that brings us back to the original question in this point of what is God's fullness? And which of these two ways are we to understand Paul in his request in Ephesians, where he says that we ask of God that we would be filled with all the fullness of God? The language here shows us that the word fullness is not being given in relation to the church being the fullness of him who fills all in all, but rather it is in reference to the fullness of God as Jesus and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Now, as in this point, we're just answering that question, what is meant by God's fullness? In this sense, fullness is taken in that latter sense. The fullness of God here in Ephesians references God's completeness, who he is, what we would call all of his communicable attributes. All of his communicable attributes. Now, we give God thanks morning and evening, week after week, rotating through the various attributes of God. As we'll look at in this next point, but I'll give a glimpse here, there are some attributes that we call incommunicable, meaning they're not truly communicated to us as his creatures. But there are those attributes that are communicable, that he has given to us as being made in his image. And so when we consider the fullness of God, that is the sense in which we are to consider this fullness of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. All his communicable attributes. So we're to pray that we would be filled with all the fullness of God's completeness. His communicable attributes to us. That brings us then to the second question. What exactly are we praying for with this request? If it is truly the latter sense that is referring to God's completeness, as it is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Jesus and the fullness, the completeness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, what are we actually praying for? Does this mean that we are praying to be God himself? If we take it in that sense, wouldn't this be what Colossians 2:9 or John 1:19 imply? That we're praying that we ourselves would somehow become equal to God or to become God ourselves? Well, if this is true, then it is a wrong petition to pray. But as we consider that question, it brings an important point as we consider how we come to the Scriptures. When we come to the Scriptures and we read God's Word, there is a principle that is of first importance as we read the Word of God. And that is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. We rightly believe and hold of the doctrine of the clearness of Scripture. That concerning our salvation, that there is not a single thing that is left unclear. That God has so revealed the plan of salvation that it is clear to the simple of us and to the more complex. It is a clear message of redemption. That God has also so given us his word and written it that there are some portions that are not as clear as others. That when we look at them on face value, we can come to a wrong conclusion. There can be an error that is held to and propagated. And so we have this chief principle of reading the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures, that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so when you're reading God's Word and you are reading along and you come to a passage that you read it and you think, what is being said here? This isn't really clear to me. It's a call for us then to examine other parts of Scripture. And this is really the wisdom and the beauty in how God has composed his word. He does put passages in there that need to be investigated. They need to be dug into. And what that does, if we abide by this principle, is it drives us deeper into his word. As we seek to know what a passage is saying that maybe isn't completely clear to us, and we examine the rest of Scripture, other parts of Scripture. This is where Bibles that have references in the margins and various other points of connection between the Scriptures are helpful. Because you can look at that and see, okay, where does Scripture speak about this concept as well? And you can find in those paths and go through along those different paths of different references and dig in. Having a good concordance or an index in your library is really beneficial to this. Because then you can look up something in that index or concordance and you can see where it's mentioned in Scripture and you can look at other passages to gain that clarity and to look at the testimony of God in its broader sense. And so as we consider this rule of Scripture interprets Scripture, it's going to seem like, as I mentioned here, we're going to go to the shorter catechism. And you may be thinking, wait a second, didn't you say Scripture should interpret Scripture? Like, well, we're going to the shorter catechism because in that catechism are also Scripture proofs that help guide us and answer this question of what this request is that we are being called to make. And it's from the shorter catechism question 4. The question asks, what is God? And so the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. Now as it gives that answer, that question itself is divided into those categories of attributes that are not communicated to us and attributes that are communicated to us. Now, as we consider the attributes that are communicated to us, they're in the last half of that answer. You know, we have being as God has being. We exist. He's given us wisdom. He's given us measure of power, that dominion mandate that was given to man to be over his creation. He's given us holiness. He created us in perfect justice and goodness and truth. These are all attributes of God that are communicated to us as those who bear his image. But there are also those attributes that are not. God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us. He doesn't have a body as we have a body. God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is infinite. He is also eternal. And there may be some that say, well, are we not also eternal beings? Well, the way the catechism uses the word eternal, it's referring to eternity past and eternity present. We have a soul that never dies. Our bodies will be raised again. So every human being is eternal in the sense of a future. But we have a clear beginning. God does not. He is also goes back to eternity past. He is also unchangeable. And that those aspects of infinity and eternality come from, first of all, Job 11:7 and Psalm 90, verse 2. But he is also unchangeable, as James teaches us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that he is no variation or shifting shadow. Psalm 77 also talks about the unchangeableness of God and what a security that is. Those are attributes that he alone possesses. We are not simply just a spirit. We are not infinite. We are not eternal in the sense of eternity past and eternity future. And we are not unchangeable. That's the whole hope of our salvation, that we would be changed drastically. But God is unchangeable. So if we're called to pray that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, what exactly is Paul meaning? Well, the attribute that God has, as Job uses it in Job chapter 11, verse 7, of being infinite, it refers not to just his existence in the past, present, and future, but his infinity is a connection to all of his attributes. Everything that he is infinite. He never lacks in grace and justice and holiness and power and authority and might and all these attributes that we give him praise for. He never, never lacks. He is infinite in them. And we need to understand that as we pray this prayer, that first and foremost, the fullness of God being all that he is, both those communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes, that we will never attain to that. If we view this in the sense of praying that we ourselves would come to such a degree of being filled with all the fullness of God, it is a prayer that we will never attain to. We will never be infinite like God is infinite. We will never be all-powerful as he is all-powerful. We will never be omnipresent as he is omnipresent. We will never, for all of eternity, be as he is in all of his fullness, as Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So what does this mean? What are we praying for? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 10. She'll begin by reading in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. In connection to that, we'll be looking at it more detail in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, in the weeks to come. But for today, we read, beginning in verse 11, and he himself, speaking of Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the immediate context in which we find Paul's request here being filled with all the fullness of God, this growing and becoming mature in Christ to the fullness of Christ. What these passages show us is that what the request is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, is a request dealing with our sanctification. It's a request for us in growing like in Christ's likeness. It's a request for us to mature, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is, what he has done for us, who Christ is. It's a request that we would be more like him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal. If we look at this request as if we're praying that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, as if we could somehow attain to some measure of godhood, that's a path that leads to destruction. That's the path that Satan presented to our first parents when he said to them, "You will not surely die, for God knows that you will be like him." And we, in our first parents, took that fruit and ate it. We need to understand that what Paul is praying here, for us to be filled with all the fullness of God, is a prayer not for our deification, but a prayer for our sanctification. A prayer that you and I would grow in Christ-likeness. That you and I would grow in our display and our bearing of the fruit of the Spirit. That we would grow in our love and obedience to Christ, to our Heavenly Father. This is what we are praying for, brothers and sisters, and this is what we are to pray for. When we pray this request, we are praying that we would be made more like Christ, that we would grow and become complete in those godly attributes that He has given to us, that He has communicated to us. And so, brothers and sisters, pray that God would fill you, that He would fill your brothers and sisters with His fullness, that He would make us more like Himself, that we would grow in our love and our knowledge and understanding, and that we would be renewed after that image of Christ. And so pray that God would fill you with His fullness. Amen. Our Lord, we do give You thanks for Your promise to complete the work that You have begun in us. Lord, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will never be as You are. We will never be many gods. We will never be God. But Lord, we do pray that You would fill us with Your fullness, that we would in our lives grow in the character traits and the qualities that You possess, that You have given to us, and that we, Lord, would glorify Your name here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.